Well, good morning once again.
Morning.
It is good to be with you. I would like for you to open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I've been exercising in recent weeks to look at the early chapters of Revelation, in particular, looking at the letters to the seven assemblies that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. As a way of reminder, before we become very specific, which we will be looking this morning at 3 and beginning at verse 7, at the assembly at Philadelphia, the letter to Philadelphia. But by way of review, when we look at the seven churches, these letters, we realize the Lord Jesus is the one walking in the midst of these seven assemblies, and that he is the one writing to them through the pen of John, as he told John in chapter 1 the things that he heard and saw to write. And we see that the Lord Jesus himself was seen in the vision in chapter 1, and even the beginning of the book, chapter 1, we realize that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As many other things that we see and events and characters that are seen in the book of Revelation, the emphasis is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, in keeping with that theme, each of the seven letters, we find an acknowledgement or Christ himself being revealed. So we'll see that in a few moments in verse 7. There's facts about the person and work of Christ revealed at the beginning of each of these letters. And so, again, by way of review, chapter 1 of Revelation looks at things that were. As you look back in that period of time when John was on the Isle of Patmos being revealed these things to write, then we see chapters 2 and 3, as chapter 1 talks about the things that are, presently speaking. This is the church age. The dispensation that we live in is spoken of in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that shall be hereafter is what we find beginning in chapter 4, when the scene goes from earth to heaven. And then, of course, chapter 6, the scene goes back to earth for several chapters and so on. But yet, future events beginning in chapter 4. So as we're focusing particularly on these seven letters to these seven assemblies here in the church age, first of all, these three levels of study that we can consider. One, these seven assemblies were literal local gatherings in the first century, and they were being written to. As well, we find that the conditions found to each of these seven churches can be found or applied to us, a challenge to us, that we must examine ourselves as an assembly and as individuals. Is this something I need to consider as the Lord is walking in the midst thereof? As he's the one that reviews and the one who acknowledges and the one who commends. Which, by the way, five of the seven assemblies were told to repent, they were rebuked. Today, we're looking at one of the two, Philadelphia along with the Smyrna, that were not told to repent. And so we see a very positive sense of a study today, looking at the letter to Philadelphia. And so the third level, not only does our understanding go to the seven literal assemblies in the first century and to ourselves, but thirdly, we see the dispensational or the prophetic view of studying the seven churches. That is, you can go from the first letter to Ephesus all the way to the seventh one, Laodicea, and you see a panoramic view of the church age. The things that are said to each of these would consistently walk us through the different centuries over the last couple thousand years. And so, as well, the meaning of each of these names, of these local assemblies, these were the city they were found in, the meaning of them in the Greek also reflects that condition. So it's very consistent. And so, for example, Ephesus, we see the apostolic age. The challenge there was, even though there were many positive things written to Ephesus, the Lord said, "You have left your first love." We see that Ephesus' name means desirable. There were a lot of good things going on in Ephesus. We see the book to the Ephesians and so on. Paul spent 2 years or so there. We see Smyrna, the second letter, we find there much martyrdom. This would be moving on from Ephesians, talking about or Ephesus, the apostolic age, to Smyrna, talking about the latter part of the second century and on through the third century. We see much martyrdom occurred. Christians, many were killed for the name of the Lord Jesus. We find Pergamos would speak about the 4th and 5th century. There we see great compromise, as you see back with Constantine and how things were between state and church, you might say, were compromised. And Satan had a foothold that way. You see, he was mentioned in both the 2nd and 3rd letter. Satan, when seeing people martyred and killed for Christ's sake, well, in a sense, the church flourished. So he changed tactics to bringing problems from within, compromise. And there we see there was the challenge in that letter to those at Pergamos to don't give heed to the doctrine of Balaam as well as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then, looking at Thyatira, this spoke of the Dark Ages, around a 1,000-year reign, the papal system in the Dark Ages, and how that there we find the example from the Old Testament was that woman Jezebel, and how there was great pagan religion that was being put upon the people, and how they were held down. Then, moving into the next letter, Sardis would speak about the Reformation period, from around 1500 to 1700. And there, the name, by the way, Sardis, means those escaping. And there were many that came out of the Dark Ages, that turned toward the light, that the gospel and aspects of the Word of God was being recovered. And we see many that had come out from the Dark Ages. And then, as we look today at the letter to those at Philadelphia. Philadelphia, which of course the city in our own country has that name, and so we're probably familiar with its meaning brotherly love. Philadelphia. And thus now is the dispensational approach to this study, the prophetic study. We look at a period of time that spoke of the time of great revival. We look back such as in the 1800s and how there were many those combing the land and combing among the countries, spreading the gospel. And many people had received the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was great revival in that time. And so we look back as well, and we think of what was going on there at Philadelphia in the first century. And then we as well must ask ourselves, is this the case in the assembly where we fellowship? Is this the case in our own hearts? Are we seeing ones come to Christ? Are we fervent in spreading the gospel, realizing that some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. But are we faithful in spreading the gospel, spreading the word, the good news? So we find here, brotherly love. What a wonderful, encouraging name. When you think about people coming to know Christ as Savior, coming into the family of God, brotherly love. And so with this, let's begin our text, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 7. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Notice here the revelation of Christ once again. He's being revealed. He's holy and true. Here we see a sampling of his many attributes, the moral attributes of God that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, true. You know, when I read those words, we know other, he's merciful, he's loving, several other moral attributes, things that we are exhorted to be as believers when it comes to attributes, moral attributes, but in Christ, he is perfect in all these characteristics. And yet, in the book of Philippians, it tells us to think on certain things. And that brings my mind to the Word of God and to the person of Christ. It says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Yes, we need to think on the Word of God. We need to think on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he that is holy, he that is true, this is the one walking in the midst of the seven churches. He's the one that we must give accountable to, whether here or wherever we fellowship. And so those at Philadelphia were being told that this one in the midst is holy and true. But notice there in verse 7, it says as well, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Here it may be in the particular font in your Bible that indicates, or in the margin of your Bible, that this is a quote from the Old Testament. And so when we find this, it goes on with the rest of the sentence. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So we notice here, first of all, the key of David. This is a wonderful study in and of itself. When you think about King David in the Old Testament, and you think about this one beginning back with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and then you see the Davidic covenant, and yet there's this kingly line that leads all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. The son of David and the Lord of David, the Lord Jesus. So when we look at whether it's the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant, we see that it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the key of David. This is the one walking in the midst of these seven assemblies. He's the one that is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the one that will sit upon the throne of David forever. Yes, the Lord Jesus has the key of David. And so we see that through him, as we read further on, we see in connection with the key, we see a door. And you associate the two together, don't you? And so the one who has the key of David, he's the one that opens, he's the one that shuts. And we think about the one that through him are all the plan and program of God fulfilled. And we think of particularly here in the Davidic covenant and how this one, the Lord Jesus, he is the true Messiah of the Old Testament. This one, the Lord Jesus. But notice here, when you see this reference, going back to the Old Testament, we think of one reference would be Isaiah 22. And there in that particular passage, it speaks about this character, Eliakim, who was given access, as it speaks of the key of David. He was given access to David's riches. And you think about how an application for you and me. We that trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we that are in Christ, oh, what access we have. Yeah, I was encouraged in my own heart this morning as we remember the Lord. Several things as the brethren stood and read passages and in prayer tied in with the things from this portion, this passage. And that being one about what tremendous riches we have in Christ because of his finished work on the cross of Calvary. We that know him are in Christ. And we see the one who has the key of David. This one, just as that one we could say in the Old Testament, there in Isaiah 22, that was given such access. Oh, for us that know Christ, what privileges we have in him. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Seated in the heavenlies, and so much more. He that hath the key of David. And he goes on to speak of he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. You'll see this language carrying on again in verse 8, and then again down in verse 12 in some manner. He that openeth and no man shutteth. Think of this. The Lord is the one who gives opportunity. He opens doors. In one sense, we think of the gospel. It's through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, that the Lord Jesus reveals himself to us that we can be saved. He opens that door of eternal life to us through himself. And once we know Christ as Savior, he opens up opportunity, those types of doors, that we can serve him. And so we see as well, not only does he open and no man shutteth, but he shutteth and no man openeth. There are things that are going on a large scale geopolitical, in the history of man, and what have you, that we look at and we wonder at how this will turn out or that will turn out. But overall, we must remember, even though things can be challenging or aspirating or concerning, we realize that the Lord is on the throne. And He has His plan and His program, and it will not be thwarted. Amen. We see the things that God is doing. It will be fulfilled according to His will. And when we think of these things, we realize that no one can shut that which He has opened. Or they cannot open what He shuts. If you think of it either way, we find that the Lord is in control. He has His plan and His program. Move down to verse 8, please. I know thy works. Now, here's a familiar statement. If you've been thinking through these seven letters with me, you would remember their patterns and how that there are several things that would be found in each of these letters, certain statements. And so we find that the Lord will say, I know thy works. As well, in verse 8, we find the word behold. That seems unique in this letter. The word behold, I think, around four times. I think of behold a lot like in Isaiah, in the Old Testament passages, when the Lord wants to grab your attention. Behold! and we find what's to follow, the great truth. For I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. He reemphasizes what we see there in verse 7 as he reviews and walks in the midst of the saints there at Philadelphia. And so he goes on to say in the middle of verse 8, this is interesting, for thou hast little strength. As it's generally understood that when you read through this letter to those at Philadelphia, like the second letter, those at Smyrna, that there's not a rebuke or a call to repentance. So here, instead of thinking of this as being a negative, think of what it means to have little strength. You see, you can be small or not with great physical strength, but still be faithful in the things of the Lord. We can be a small gathering of the Lord's people. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we don't want more to come in. Doesn't mean we don't spread the gospel. Obviously, as the theme of this period of time that Philadelphia talks about, there were revival. Many people, no telling how many thousands of people came to know Christ. So we want people to be saved. But as an assembly, if we're smaller, you might say we have little strength. That in itself isn't negative. It's just a fact that we are the majority. You see, those that know Christ are few when it comes to the percentage of the world. Just like the illustration with Noah, it talks about we're in few, eight souls were on the ark. And so we see that principle in Scripture that those that know Christ in this age, well, we are a minority. And so say you're in a small assembly even. Little strength. And so you may not be seen as something, very awesome or very threatening to others or what have you, but yet our strength is in the Lord. And so notice what follows in verse 8. For thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. So we might not have great strength or great numbers or anything of that nature, but yet we can persevere through Christ. You see, that's what is so key, is faithfulness. Persevering in the name and through the strength of Christ. They, at Philadelphia, were said to have kept God's word, and they did not deny His name. May that be what we're known for, as the Lord is our judge. That as we stand before Him as believers at the Bema seat, not at the great white throne, the great white throne is for those that are lost, Revelation 20, that will be cast into the lake of fire. But for those that know Him, we will stand before Him at the judgment seat. May it be said, well done, thy good and faithful servant, that we have kept to His word, that we have not denied His name, that we have spread the gospel with the little strength that we have. But in Him, we can be strong. May this be the case. So as Christ reviews and speaks to those at Philadelphia and speaks to our own hearts, and we look back to that period of time that this speaks of as well, of the time of great revival, there was, relatively speaking, a small percentage of the world, but yet they were spreading the gospel. And there were these great gospel campaigns that went on. People were fervent in prayer, and thousands came to know the Lord Jesus. May there be revival in our own hearts and in our own local assemblies as we look toward the Lord's return. With that, let's now look at verse 9. Another behold. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Stop there for a moment. As in several of these letters, we see the I wills, or will I, repeated. Again, we pointed out before that some of these I wills are talking about him as a warning of what the Lord's going to do toward that which is wrong. And then we see often toward the end of these letters, I wills of promise for the believer. Wonderful I wills. So notice the distinctions there. But we see there in verse 9, he refers to those of the synagogue of Satan. This is a term also used back in 2 and verse 9 as well. That letter to those at Smyrna, this also did not have a rebuke or call to repentance. There is the mention of the synagogue of Satan, those that said they were Jews but were not. Generally, the understanding of this is that there are ones, like if you see at the end of Romans chapter 2, it gives an understanding of those that are Jews physically, but not in spirit, not in heart, not what the Lord would desire of a Jew. But so as we find these, regardless of that, as we read on, we see are ones that are contrary to the truth of the gospel, those of the synagogue of Satan. So we do see Satan, the term devil as well, used in different letters of these seven. And so with that, he goes on to say about them, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So in the way this reads out in the King James, you have to stop and kind of read and understand the context. It's not that they're worshiping the saints. I believe that the word worship here means to fall down. And so there apparently could be ones that can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, ones formerly rejecting the gospel, yet eventually be in the presence of the saints before the Lord that will see the truth. That means their worship would be to the Lord and not to the people, of course. And so here we see a word of exhortation that the Lord gives. He knows about those that are contrary, but yet those at Philadelphia, he's reminding them, yes, even though you have little strength, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. May this be so in our lives, in our local assemblies. So then we notice, if you would, there in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So that's a unique term, the word of my patience. Perhaps we can think in terms of the gospel and the word of God and how the scripture talks about the attribute of God, of his patience and his long-sufferings, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. We think of the gospel truth and how God himself is patient and how he's long-suffering and that he gives men opportunity to know Christ as Savior. And the word of God is spread abroad. You know, I think back where I made reference to his long sufferance there with Peter talks about that. You see some of those verses that kind of tie back to the days of Noah. And it's amazing to think of the illustration of the days of Noah, God's long sufferings. Because there was a man named Methuselah. And if you remember his name, it means, if you break his name down, you know, we looked at another compound name back in chapter 2 a couple times, Nicolaitans, that doctrine was to conquer the people. Well, and there's other times like Melchizedek. But then you look at ones like Methuselah. Methuselah, it means when he is dead, it shall come. And when Methuselah died, we see the coming of the flood in Noah's day. And that's significant because Methuselah lived longer than any recorded man in Scripture, nearly 1,000 years. Now, of course, after the flood, people began living less time. We see that. But isn't it amazing that the man that is recorded to live longer than anyone, I think it's like 969 years, we find the flood and the judgment, the impending judgment, waited until this man died. What a picture of the long sufferance of God, wherein only 8 souls got on that ark. And it's what, 120 years that Noah preached? That's quite a while as well, telling people that the flood's coming, judgment's coming. Are you here today? Are you in the sound of my voice today and know not the Lord Jesus? How long have you put off receiving Christ as your Savior? You see, there is a righteous demand for sin by a holy God. He demands payment for sin. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that righteous demand for sin, you see, that sin must be paid for. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we think of how the Lord Jesus paid for your sin and mine. Have you received Christ as your Savior? The long sufferance of God. Oh, like with Methuselah, all those people that perished, they couldn't say God didn't give them a chance. Have you received Christ as your Savior? So we think, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, endurance. And so in the sense as well, we see them persevering as believers, faithfulness. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now, this section here is very interesting with a prophetic application. First of all, we can think about how he was talking to those at that assembly in Philadelphia, there in Asia Minor in the first century. We can think about how we need to consider this as ourselves and where we fellowship in the sense of, you know, what are we doing? Are we anticipating the Lord's return? Are we listening for that shout? But think of it prophetically about what the Lord promises. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What does that bring your mind to? If you're to continue on studying through Revelation, you're going to see from chapter 6 to 18, 60% of the book is talking about those future events that are here on, mainly on the earth, those chapters. And it talks in that section, we see that term, did you notice here, them that dwell upon the earth? There's around 7 or 8 times in Revelation it talks about those that dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. This is not talking about those that are saved. Our heaven, our home is in heaven. We're called saints. We're called brethren. We have an eternal home. We're pilgrims and strangers. But Revelation talks about earth dwellers, ones that call this place their home. Now, we say that on a temporal basis, but not something that we bank on forever. But earth dwellers. And we see, as the coming chapters will show, that the Lord Jesus is the only one, the one in chapters 4 and 5 that's worshipped there, that Lamb upon the throne, and He's going to be the only one worthy to open that book, and it's time to put squatters out, the way I heard one brother put it. Those dwellers on earth that think this is their place, but God's in charge, and He's going to put them out. And we see all the wrath that will be poured out during this time in the midst of the chapters 6 to 18. And that time we think of as the tribulation and the great tribulation time. But what a word here to the saints. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And so it's been said that if you look at in the Greek, as far as the prepositions and such as that, it's very interesting. I have like a prepositional chart. I use a King James, but it's a Newberry King James, and it has like certain helps in it. And it gives us a geometrical picture, and it shows how prepositions work, like what it means to go through or out of or going to, you know, those type of things. And so when you find how prepositions are used in the context of Scripture, it sheds light upon what God's saying. So when you read this, the wording would support other scriptures that the saints will not go through the tribulation time. He's going to here keep us from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rest in His return. We can rest in the fact that we have a home in heaven. And just like as you study this book of Revelation, just interesting that when you move to the future section beginning in chapter 4, it says this: after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And so look at that language of coming and an open door and a trumpet. This reminds us of what we read in Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and that rapture and the saints being taken away. And then the scene is in heaven there in chapter 4 on through chapter 5. And so when we think of these things, chapter 19, it shows the saints coming back with the Lord back to the earth after that 7-year period of tribulation. He comes back with His saints and sets things in order. It's amazing. It's a very chronological book, the book of Revelation, really. There's a few parenthetical passages that you have to kind of pull out and look at, but basically it's very orderly. And so as we think of what He's saying to those at Philadelphia, brotherly love, and those that have been faithful and that are holding to the word and to the name of God, we see that I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world and to try them that dwell on the earth. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you listening for the shout? That trump. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us that are alive and remain shall ever be with the Lord. It could be in our generation that the Lord returns in the air. But of course, that's a great distinction from chapter 19, when He comes literally to the ground and is literal coming back to the earth, and He sets things right. So move on, if you would, please. And in connection with that, look at verse 11. Behold, another behold, grabbing our attention. I come quickly. Oh, what truth. Behold, I come quickly. You know, this was said also in the letters in chapter 2, verse 5, those at Ephesus. He said, I will come unto thee quickly. That was said in a different sense as far as calling them out. You see that language, but then notice in verse 16 as well, we see that language, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. So there we see Him talking about dealing in judgment. But think about what's said later in Revelation 22. When it comes to the future scene in glory, in 22, the Word of God is closed out with these words. Verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It's a blessing. There are blessings associated with keeping to this book and the truth thereof. Also in 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. And then again, 22 and verse 20, the conclusion of the scripture, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Can you say that in your heart? Remember, and let's go back to our text of Revelation 3. When the scripture talks about the crown, Paul mentioned it, I believe, to Timothy in his latter letter, 2 Timothy, talking about that crown of righteousness to those that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you not just know about it theologically, but do you love and anticipate his return? Chapter 3 again. We come to verse 11 still. As he says, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So that's interesting. We've already referred to a crown. But when we think of a crown is for believers, that which the Lord, various crowns are mentioned in the New Testament, and some of them are mentioned here to these letters. For example, back in chapter 2, again, verse 10, he mentions, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's repeated also in the letter of James. A crown of life. This is an example of some of the crowns. There's the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and so on. That the Lord is the righteous judge. At that bema seat, will pass out the crowns as he sees fit. And of course, we will be able to cast them back at his feet in worship. For anything we do, any faithfulness that he ascribes to us is all because of him. We wouldn't be able to serve him if it wasn't for his salvation. If it wasn't for his spirit living and abiding in the believer, we could do nothing. And so with this, we're reminded of these crowns. Let that no man take thy crown. Hold fast is the exhortation. Yes, as believers are running a race, may we hold fast and not let anyone take our crown or stumble us or hinder us in our service for the Lord. Finally, we go to verse 12 and 13. As in each of these letters, he concludes with a word to those that are overcomers. Now, depending on, as you look at the different seven letters, it would seem, in generally speaking, that the overcomer is speaking to believers. But sometimes the wording makes you feel like perhaps he's talking about a sense of dedication and faithfulness as well could be attached. But by and large, when you think of the term overcomer, you see what's also said in 1 John. And you think about a reminder for us as believers as a whole that we are overcomers because of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to compare what he says at the end of each of these seven letters. Here in 3:12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And notice here, the language is like we saw back in verse 7 and 8 about coming in and out. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You see the term name there, what, three times, as we see here. The name of my God, the name of the city, and my new name, as we see the Lord Jesus speaking here. Isn't that interesting? Something to ponder, those three references of a name. But we see the I wills of God. And here, from the positive sense, we see what he's telling the overcomer. Yes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. As you examine chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation further, and you see the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and all the things pertaining to eternity and the promises that we have, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more need of the sun, S-U-N, because the Son of God, S-O-N, is the light and the glory thereof. Oh, what promises! If we know Christ is our Savior, what rich promises we have by being in Christ. Do you know him today? As we continue through this series, I appreciate your prayers. Continue to go through these early chapters of Revelation. And I pray we'll be encouraged and challenged as we think about the Lord writing not only to those seven literal assemblies in the first century, also giving us a panoramic view of the church age, but he speaks to our hearts and to our local assemblies as a reminder that he's walking in the midst and he's the one that we give account to. Let's look to him in prayer. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.